If you've not lived long enough to yet experience severe suffering, don't worry, you will. If death, mourning, sickness, sorrow have not yet visited your doorstep, don't worry, they will. As Job's friend Eliphaz sagely observed in Job 5:7, man is born for trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. The Lord Jesus Christ affirmed in John 16:33, in the world you will have trouble. If we read and we understand our Bibles correctly, as well as look at the world with open eyes, it is undeniable. We will come to this inescapable conclusion that humanity and this world is indeed, as we just sang, bruised and broken, sick and sore. The truth is that we all walk through a series of valleys in this life, in this world. And Kohelet, the author of Ecclesiastes, knows this, and we've seen this. He has a very realistic view of life. If you remember last time we concluded the first half of the book, we had this bleak forecast of the world, of mankind. As we closed the curtain on Act 1, Kohelet left us with a taste of despair, this fatalistic description of the cyclical nature of a wicked world. Evil is inevitable. Adversity is the expected course of human events. And he counts a sovereign God as the one to blame. In addition to this hopeless prognosis, the first six chapters of Ecclesiastes leave us with unanswered questions as well. And one of these questions is right here in verse 12 of chapter 6. Who knows what is good for man while he lives his few days of his vain life? Who knows what is good? Who can tell man what will come after him under the sun? These are rhetorical questions. The assumed answer is no one. So the curtain came down on Acts 1 with this bewilderment here, asking this question, does anyone know what man can do that is good? Are there no set standards of right and wrong? Is there no way that man can live rightly or live well? And then who can tell what is to come? Are there no future certainties that we can plan for, that we can look forward to in life? And now we begin chapter 7, which clearly is a new section because the language changes from these questions and reflections to a series of these sage-like proverbs. Some have said, as a result of the change in language, that chapter 7 is unrelated to the whole context and is just kind of an interlude here. It's the end of Act 1 and this is the intermission. This is an interlude of maxims, not unlike the book of Proverbs. But I believe that it's more likely that what Kohelet is doing here is offering answers to the questions that he just raised. Look at the question again with me, chapter 6, verse 12. Who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who knows what is good for man under the sun? In other words, considering the brevity of life, considering the meaninglessness of the pursuits that occupy our time and our efforts, can we say that there is anything good, anything profitable in the course of our lives? Is there any pursuit that's worthwhile in life? Is there anything that we can be doing to improve our lives? Considering the fact of pain and suffering and the inevitability of sickness and death, how do we find anything good to do with our lives? Who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life? Well, again, the assumed answer is no one. No one knows what is good for man while he lives under the sun. In this human predicament that we are in, no one knows. People try. Modern psychologists try. Motivational speakers try. Self-help gurus try. You have self-help books lined the shelves to tell you how you can live a better life under the sun. But who can offer any truly helpful instructions in the midst of this trial-filled life? How do you maneuver through the valley of life? I believe Kohelet is taking up this challenge here to answer that question in the first part of chapter 7. That's how I interpret it. That's how I'm going to preach it. That he is attempting to answer the question that he left off with in chapter 6 by suggesting to us four good ways to live in the valley. Four recommendations. These are not comprehensive by any means. Qohelet is not preaching a topical sermon on how to overcome adversity. So don't expect that from this. Despite the title, How to Walk Through the Valley, this is not going to be that user-friendly sermon that you just give to that person who's going through trials, and that's going to be the quick fix and the easy fix for their lives. It's not that. The text is not that. It doesn't claim to be that. It's not an exhaustive teaching. I mean, for example, there is no mention of prayer in this text. Certainly, when we go through trials, that's our first recourse. Take it to the Lord in prayer. No mention of that. We don't find any teaching here on how to fight temptation with Scripture, even though that is our most powerful remedy for overcoming temptation. Certainly, these things are taught in the Scripture, but they're not here. So we're addressing the text here. Instead, as often is the case for Ecclesiastes, Qohelet's advice is rather earthy. It's good advice, but it's horizontal rather than vertical. His advice is about life on earth, how we interact with each other, rather than spiritual advice like prayer and the Word of God, that life in the heavenly realm, it's a horizontal realm. Now, this does not mean that this advice is not important. It is. I find this to be very sound counsel. Advice that we would not necessarily come to elsewhere in Scripture. And I find his counsel particularly helpful for the very reason that it's not necessarily intuitive. You go through a trial, you say, okay, pray, read the Word. That's intuitive for us as Christians. These four things are not necessarily the first things that you're going to think about when you're living and dealing with trials. There are some things in Ecclesiastes that we just are dealt with in a different way, from a different perspective, fully consistent with all of the rest of Scripture, but just not as prominent elsewhere in Scripture. What Qohelet's answer to this question is, what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life under the sun? What good things can we look for as we live under the sun? He gives four answers. The first one is going to be in verses 1 to 4, and you could follow along. You have an outline if you like. Verses 1 to 4, where he recommends thinking about death as opposed to living in denial. Then secondly, in verses 5 to 6, he tells us that it's better to be openly rebuked than flattered. Thirdly, in verses 7 to 10, he suggests that we be cognizant that the end of the matter is better than the beginning. That's kind of intuitive when you're going through a trial. You say, okay, look to the end. That's kind of. But the first one, think about death and be open to rebuke, are not the first things that come to your mind when you think about living in a trial. The fourth, in verses 11 and 12, he instructs that there is an advantage to living wisely. And these are the four points that are in the preacher's sermon, and they constitute the four points of our sermon today. And then we'll conclude, as he concludes in verses 13 and 14, considering how life is lived, understanding that God sovereignly ordains both the day of prosperity as well as the day of adversity. So we need to see him and be grateful for his work in both. Let's look at point one, where Qohelet teaches us again that we should think about death rather than living in denial. It begins in verse 1 with a rather mild, irrefutable truth. He says, a good name is better than precious ointment. Now, if you understand what precious ointment is, he's talking about an expensive, fragrant oil that would be found in the East, precious and expensive. And what he's saying is you can't place a monetary value on a good name or a good reputation. When it comes to dealing with the trials of life, whether they be the trial, a physical trial or a financial trial, we ought to be concerned with our reputation as it reflects God's reputation. No amount of money saved, earned, not earned, is worth sacrificing your name, brethren, your reputation. This is particularly relevant in this age, which just loves and encourages bankruptcy and credit card debt and loans. We need to be careful about going into debt. Consider your name and what you attach your name to, your reputation. Solomon taught this similarly in Proverbs 22, verse 1. He said, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Here, a good name is better than precious ointment. As traditional and as mild and as expected as that proverb is, the second half is equally and oppositely unexpected, difficult, and shocking. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. Wait, didn't he get it backwards there? What's he saying? That the day of death is better than the day of birth. The link between these two proverbs is that the first is an analogy of the second. It can be understood this way. As a good name is preferable to precious ointment, so the day of death is preferable to the day of birth. There's a link between the good name and the day of death and the precious ointment and the day of birth. How so? In the precious ointment and the day of birth is sweet-smelling. It contains potential and promise in the day of birth. But precious ointment can be worn by an evil person. Oil says nothing about the person's character. So in the same way, the day of one's birth says nothing about a good name, does it? But the day of one's death reveals a lot about a person's good name. Isn't it the obituary, not the birth announcement, that tells the most about a man's nature? Just as it's a person's reputation and not the perfume that they wear that tells about his character. And this is followed up with a relentless barrage of astonishing statements all related to death. Look at verse 2. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For the end of all mankind and the living, for this is the end of all mankind and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of the face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Now, at a first glance, it appears that these verses go against the normal outlook of life, right? Death is our enemy. We hate death. Certainly, we count life more valuable than death, don't we? We find little good in funeral parlors. They're bleak, they're miserable, we don't want to go there. We look for excuses to not go there. The Jewish Talmud had a very difficult time understanding these verses in light of those verses elsewhere in Ecclesiastes that are about finding joy in life and living life to the fullness. Now he's saying, he's exalting death. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Kohelet, Solomon, wait, you just said that you need to find the joy in life and look for the things and eat and drink and be merry and these things. And now you're saying, go to the house of mourning is better than feasting. The key to understanding this is found in the rest of verse 2, where it says, why is it better to go to the house of mourning? For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. In other words, for the living, we can learn, we can lay it to heart, we can learn more from death, more from mourning, than we can from birth and feasting. And that becomes obvious now. In birth and other festive occasions, we have little time for our hearts to reflect on the end of all mankind, right? Or important matters of eternity. There is no time to dwell on the brevity of life at a wedding. However, at a funeral, it's a subject that's very appropriate to dwell upon. Listen to the words of William Nicholson, who wrote, "The sun rises daily, and we think little of it. Just so the frequency and commonness of death causes it to be little thought of. Every day men go to their long home, and the mourners go about the street. While death is gloomy and melancholy to the man of pleasure, the man overwhelmed with business, to the devotee of mammon, it is nevertheless sometimes regarded as a welcome messenger by the afflicted." Brethren, when you're in the valley and your valley is deep, death is a welcomed message. That's why the heart of the wise, verse 4 says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. I think about how little the matter of death is spoken about in sermons these days, how little this first church of the Starbucks of our day dwell on this morbid topic. Think about the old days, you know, churches were actually built right next to cemeteries of all things. Talk about the least thinker-friendly atmosphere you can think of. You come out of a church and you're confronted with gravestones. This was because a burial of the body is a sacred thing and it ought to be done on sacred ground. So the churches would have the cemeteries right there. But the byproduct of that is that You come out of church and you're faced with the reality of death every time you visit the church. I think the first seeker-friendly decision ever made was, let's get rid of the cemetery. How about the hymns that we sing? There's often in the hymns a verse about life's last day or death or the grave. We would do well in our age to confront our churches with the reality of death, because we as the living learn from it. That's what he's saying. It's for the purpose of the living that death is better to consider. Think about all that death teaches us. It reveals that there is a separation between an eternal soul and a temporal body. It shows us the temporal nature of our social ties. Even in marriage, husbands and wives, the very closest of earthly relationships ends with death. Death reveals the ultimate value of human possessions. Death establishes the fact of God's decrees. To dust you are, to dust you shall return. Death is proof of that. It is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. Death is proof of that. The wages of sin is death. Well, people die as proof of sin. Death is a call to repentance. While life demonstrates the goodness and the forbearance of God, death says, there is a time when God's patience runs out and His wrath begins. Death speaks of the sweet end of the trials and the sorrows of the righteous. In fact, death ought to cause us to rejoice because our salvation is nearer than when we believed. We're going to soon be set free from sin and suffering. We will soon be set free. We will soon see God face to face and live. Death teaches us the value of the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:10 says, our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Let me just say today to you, if you're here, you have not contemplated death. You need to know that it is appointed unto you once to die and then the judgment, and death is inescapable. The death rate, as I heard recently, is unchangeable. One out of every one person dies. One day your lungs will stop breathing, your heart will stop beating, your blood will congeal, your body will be in a coffin, and your pale, ghastly face will be gathered around by living people and saying, oh, look how good he looks. That's reality. But what's in that coffin does not matter. What matters is the immortal soul, which will be separated from that earthly body, awaiting a new body that is either going to be prepared for heaven or for hell. And if you've not come to grips with death, with this reality, then you need to meditate now, to do it now, for today is the day of salvation. Meditate on the reality of death and the ensuing eternity afterward. May death, friend, lead you to repentance and life, to the cross, to the death of self. May the reality of death point you to Christ's death on the cross, His cross work to pay for your sins. For the wages of sin is death, and you will either pay the price for your sin in hell, in eternity, or those wages will have been paid for you by Christ, His perfect life and His atoning death on the cross. May the day of death, may the end of all mankind become real to you while you yet live. May you learn from death. May you lay it to heart while you have breath and come to Christ and receive His free gift of eternal life. The text goes on now in verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the face, the heart is made glad. Now, the laughter that Kohelet speaks here is not the same word as gladness that he advocates in the rest of the book. There is a world of difference between joy and frivolity. Not only does God use mourning and death to teach us as we walk through the valley, we find here it's ironic. He says, sorrow is better than laughter. By the sadness of the face, the heart is made glad. God uses sorrow to bring a glad heart. It's through the contemplation of death and serious matters that brings a glad heart, that brings a changed heart. Thinking about death and the meaninglessness of life is not morbid pessimism. See, if faith in Christ actually forces us to face the fullness of death, for only if we die will we rise again. Our blessed hope, our final resurrection, what we all are looking forward to as Christians, is not going to come about without death. The resurrection is not an escapist dream that denies death. It embraces the reality of death, because without dying, without that seed going into the ground and dying, it will not rise again. Unless a body is laid in the grave, it will not rise again. So death, even though sorrowful, is the precursor to eternal life in resurrected bodies. And that's how sadness gives way to joy, to gladness. Laughter, on the other hand, is fleeting. It's empty. When we're in the regular company of laughter, of that empty, merry, mirth, fools, it leaves you quickly. I mean, who here has not felt the letdown that follows party time? Right? The evening ends. The party comes to an end. You have to go home. You got to go to work the next morning. The light, fluffy, frothy frivolity of life is temporary. It's a temporary escape from life's reality. You gotta leave Disney World one day. Your vacation comes to an end, or you're gonna run out of money. And then reality hits you the next day, and the pleasure of that moment leaves you. But sorrow, in a very real way, prepares your heart for lasting joy. Jesus said this about, in John 16, about childbirth. He made that analogy about childbirth and the pains of childbirth. So our sister here today, Natalia, right? She was here, right? Is she? She's over with the baby. She can bear witness to this. There's pains that prepare the way for that special joy the child brings. So my brethren, when you're in the valley, do not fret. God put you there to learn, to grow, and ultimately to rejoice, as we just sang from James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you suffer various trials. God is working steadfastness in you. So verse 4 goes on. That's why it says it. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. If you're wise, you're in the house of mourning. The heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. Now, as I reflected on those words, the house of mourning, when I see the word house, I start to think about the church. I think about the atmosphere of the church. There is so much frivolity in the church. The ultimate value of the church is not how good it makes you feel. It's not how high you felt in your emotion of a worship experience. And I fear that many Christians fall for that. They're looking for that in a church. They take what they enjoyed in the world, the rock concerts, the comedy clubs, the bars, the clubs, the performances, and then look for that in the church. The church is not a circus. The pastor is not a stand-up comedian. The church is not a place to escape reality. If you want a place to escape reality on Sunday morning, I suggest, if you live near Wayne, you go to the Wayne Mall. If you live out near me in Paramus, you go to the AMC at Garden State Plaza every Sunday morning and take your family there. Because they do it a lot better than we do. When the church gathers, there needs, of necessity, a sense of gravity, a sense of the heaviness of reality. It doesn't always feel good, but it should always be good. And by be good, what I mean is it is accomplishing what it is meant to accomplish, and that is to conform us to the image of His Son. Who is His Son? The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, the suffering servant. If we're going to be conformed to the image of that one, then it's not always going to feel good. Yes, the church is a place of joy, you say. Yes, oh yes, have no doubt. I love the church. I don't understand why anyone would go anywhere else when God's people are gathered together than to be with the church. It's a place of joy. But the church is as much a house of mourning. And you say, wait a minute, I don't get this. There is no contradiction, brethren. The Bible knows no contradiction. It's our human limited understanding that has this contradiction between sadness and gladness, between suffering and joy, between mourning and happiness. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:10, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. How is that? If sorrow and rejoicing are mutually exclusive, how can you be sorrowful yet always rejoicing? Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, those who mourn and weep are blessed or happy. We all want to be happy. Churches are even performing versions of that song, happy, pretending somehow that it refers to gospel joy. But let me tell you, you don't need to sing the song of fools to be happy. I would suggest instead that as the church becomes a house of mourning, and don't get me wrong, that does not mean we all come in with sour faces and somber with funeral music playing. I'm not saying that at all. But as we sing and understand of death's dew lying cold upon my brow, that we will learn more about the vanity of life. We will learn more about the essence of life as the church is more a house of mourning. And the wise will enter its doors and the reality of death will come to mind. And then they will embrace a glorious resurrection as they rejoice in the reality of both death and resurrection. Also, the church ought to be a place. Let's look at verse 5, and if we go to the second point. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. That crackling of thorns is just, you can imagine, it's just, if you've ever built a fire, the crackling noise. Thorns just kind of burning away. He says that's the laughter of fools is that. It's better to hear rebuke of the wise than the song of fools. As you walk through the valley of life, the second point, it is better to be rebuked than flattered. It is better to be rebuked than flattered. Yet today, if I were to survey the church, I am sure that the survey would reveal, and I ask you the question, what you love more, singing or being rebuked? I guarantee that 100% of you would either choose singing or you would lie. The blessing of being rebuked is a truth that is throughout the scripture. It's over and over and over again, but no one likes to be rebuked. We need to adjust our attitude about this. We have an unbiblical mindset when it comes to being rebuked. Clearly, the scripture says rebuke is a good thing. Yet there's not a soul today who would not take offense if I went up to them and rebuked them about something. Because of carnal, prideful nature, we cannot accept rebuke, whether that rebuke is harsh or even the gentlest of rebukes. Why is that? We're so weak in our society. We've been trained. We've been pressed into the world's mold. Anyone who's a teacher here knows this. You can't rebuke students anymore. A society is teaching us and practicing that rebuke is wrong. Yet the scripture over and over and over again tells us the value of rebuke. It's one of the tools that God gives us as Christians that God uses to form Christ in us. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that one of the things that Scripture itself is profitable for is reproof. 2 Timothy 4:2 talks about preaching the Word. Paul admonishes Timothy, preach the Word, use reproving and rebuking. In Matthew 18, church discipline is outlined, and it involves confronting a brother or sister with their sin, not ignoring it, not sweeping it under the rug. 1 Timothy 5:20 talks about rebuking a sinning elder. You know, thank God that one day Nathan came to David and said, you are the man, because had he not done that, where would David have gone? We read about Paul rebuking Peter to his face for straying from the gospel. I bet Peter was very happy that he was rebuked. Maybe not at the moment. Jesus said in Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Proverbs 27:5, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And we see it over and over and over again. I think God is trying to tell us something. There is a value in reproof. It's undeniable. Listen to the words of commentator George Milne. He writes of the value of reproof. He says, none question the most wholesome truth of the value of reproof. But few there are who cordially practice it in themselves. Let others be reproved, but as for me, I cannot bear it. Thus speaks the human heart. My soul, many are your infirmities, and none more humbling than your dislike to receive reproof. If I really believe myself as vile as I profess to be, would I become angry at hearing of my faults? I profess to be the least of saints and the chief of sinners. Such a vain confession if I am not prepared to welcome reproof. Oh, what a hypocrite you are, my soul, ready to feed upon the praise of others and shine in imagined excellence. But how base, how beyond base you are in reality. Oh, there is a majesty of soul, a greatness more than human in welcoming reproof. Brethren, no matter how many times we see it in the Scripture, no matter how many amens are added to it, when the finger gets pointed at us, I have never been in a situation where rebuke has not resulted in justification. The sword of the Word comes out, the sword of defense. The first response when being rebuked, justify, defend, come back, you did this. If that doesn't demonstrate unredeemed thinking, I'm not saying not saved. What I'm saying is our mind needs to change about this. In light of the clear and abundant testimony of Scripture, if that doesn't demonstrate unredeemed thinking, I don't know what does. Our self-justification, defense, offenses taken, demonstrate sinful hearts, the remnants of sin in the body of death. And I know this is difficult. No one likes either giving reproof or receiving reproof. And the irony is, I find, that those who have the easiest time rebuking others are first in line to flee when they're rebuked. The harshest people are the most sensitive. They condition our best, but they can't take it in return. And this just shows how wicked you are. That you would actually use rebuke as a protection, a shield against your own being rebuked, a defense, so that you become unapproachable. No one wants to rebuke you. Because you're going to turn around and get right back at them. They know that you're only going to defend yourself, so it becomes, I'm not going to talk to that person. All he's going to do is defend himself. And let me tell you, if that's you, that is a dangerous place to be. Because God has placed you in a body, in a church, to sanctify you. And if you have made yourself unapproachable to rebuke, God help you. Hatred of reproof also manifests itself in cliquiness among God's people. I submit to you that the reason that you always hang around the very same people is that those are the people who you're most comfortable with because they share the same sins as you. You surround yourself with people who think like you, who act like you, because you really don't want to change. But brethren, God has put you in a church with people who are different than you are. And different people will see your blind spots easier just as you see theirs. Some of you don't like this challenge now. Some of you are just got the ants in the pants. You want to get up and run out now. Some of you don't like to be challenged from this pulpit. Let me tell you something. If you find yourself offended by the message of God's messenger, whoever is up here, then you ought to rejoice because God's Spirit is working in you. God's Word is working. It's working the way it ought to work in a church. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. And let me say in the context of trials that this is even true in the midst of life's valleys. And this is probably the most difficult for us to take. When we suffer trials, it's usually the time we become most self-absorbed and least open to reproof. I mean, it's difficult enough to rebuke a person, you know, when you see it's not easy, right? But if you know that person's suffering, it becomes impossible. We have to be careful not to insulate ourselves from this means of grace that God gives to the church by hiding in trials so that you become unreprovable. Like, don't get near me because I'm going through so much right now. And I understand there's a balance here, but listen to Paul Tripp. He recently wrote in his blog. He said, let's be honest. Because of sin, we're self-centered people. We expect others to serve us and treat us as the most important item on the agenda. When suffering enters the door, why would that change? In fact, our selfishness may become more exposed under trial. In suffering, we expect others to serve us, this time with pity and compassion. And we probably feel as if we're even more important considering the current circumstances. Don't you know what I'm going through? You should pay extra attention to me. Is that you? You use trials to gain the sympathy of others, to try to win the ministry of others? Wise individuals do not use the sad events in their lives to call attention to themselves and avoid life, but wise people use sadness to learn about life. So brethren, as you walk through the valley, don't hide from rebuke. Don't hide in your trial. Don't run from it. Don't shroud yourself in your own harshness. Do not be easily offended or overly sensitive. For again, this is one of God's ordained means for your sanctification. Don't cut off a finger of God. This is a finger of God designed for your growth. Don't cut it off by taking personal offenses. If God has sent a wise person into your life to rebuke you, rejoice, because the Holy Spirit has just used a vessel to rebuke you. So you know what? It proves you haven't been turned over to that sin yet. It is far worse to never be rebuked, never be disciplined, never be confronted, than to be turned over to the enjoyment of your sin. And the reason I say that is because the first group are sons. The latter group are destined for wrath. Which do you want to be in? I want to be rebuked when it's necessary, regardless of what is going on in my life. Amen. Brethren, it's easy just to say, let it go, let sins go, mind your own business. But this long-term effect of this loving, humble, gentle rebuke has eternal implications. As we're going to see next week when we get into James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. So I won't go on as we'll be looking at that. Let's look at the third point. As we walk through the valley, keep in mind that the end of a matter is better than the beginning. That is to say, the end of the valley is better. The old adage goes, all's well that ends well, right? There's always going to be a light at the end of the tunnel. Let's look at this in verses 7 through 10. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Just a note quick on verse 7. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. We need to know that in the valley of life and on this earth, the way it is, you're going to come across people who are wise, or appear to be wise, or even are wise. You need to know that the wisest of men are subject to corruption, especially when it comes to money, when money is involved. And that's why he's talking about oppression, that word is extortion in the original, and a bribe that corrupts the heart. So while God would use a wise person in your life to instruct you, do not be too enamored with that person's wisdom. Listen to the wisdom, but don't put trust in the wise person himself, because he is corrupt just like anyone else, subject to extortion and bribery. Verse 8, and this is the main theme of the section. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning. Initially you think, okay, he's talking about death again, but this is much broader than just death. He's talking about the end of anything, the end of a trial, the end of life, the end of anything. You need to know that as a Christian, your best life is not now, but later. That whatever it is that you are presently enduring will come to an end. And that end is better than the beginning, whatever it is that you are going through. In Christ, and only in Christ, all's well that ends well. Christ's face is the light that is at the end of the tunnel. But that requires patience to see this. See, when you're in the midst of the trial, right, what's the first thing you do? Your first inclination is look for a way out. The trial comes, and in your pride, you say, I got to take matters into my own hands. But what does verse 8 say? The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. So you're in this trial, you're in this valley, and you have pride calling out to you. Pick yourself up. Get up out of this. Patience says wait it out. You don't know what the final outcome is going to be. Wait. Leave matters to God instead of trying to change things that you can't change anyway. Impatience then often is a source of anger. Because if you don't see changes in your circumstances, you're impatient with your circumstance, you start to get angry over the fact you can't change it. You don't see changes. So you have pride calling out to you to change the thing, and then you have anger saying, it's never going to change. So you start to get angry. Verse 9, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. So beware in the valley, beware of these two Trojan horses, pride and anger. They're always going to be calling you. They're always going to be saying, we can save you. Pride, you can get yourself out. Anger, feel bad about it. It'll make you feel better. And to you who would take the third of these voices, hold to that nostalgic view, you who are just pining for the good old days of Ronald Reagan, or the good old days of Little House on the Prairie, or as I believe Colette is, the good old days of the Garden of Eden. Verse 10 speaks to you. It says, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. And we are particularly vulnerable to this in adversity, right? When you're going through adversity, you fall upon hard times, you start to look backward and say, the past wasn't like this. The economy was so much better years ago. The stock markets were churning out the dividends. People were able to make a fortune back when I was young. And all of that may be indeed true, but I would ask you, who ordered it so? Who made the times as they are? Who holds the times in his hand? See, if we complain too much about the times, it demonstrates that we're dissatisfied with the present, that we are ultimately finding fault with God. Has not Ecclesiastes 3:11 said, he made everything beautiful in their seasons? And that includes the present. Has God not made everything beautiful? You who would say the past generation had it better than the present, is God less present now than he was then? Has God's grace changed? See, if you believe that in the heart of men, that there was a time after the fall where men were better than they are today, then that shows your naivety of history, number one, and secondly, your denial of the radical impact that sin has on mankind. We're no different today. We're no different than those who came before us. We just scheme differently. Frank Sinatra was just as depraved as Eminem. The Andrews sisters were just as wicked as Lady Gaga. Someone had a hard time with that one. Greg Brady was as poor a role model as Jake Harper. Milton Berle was as wicked in his heart as Andrew Dice Clay. See, only society changed and people get away with more of what was in their hearts previously in the previous generation. They're just getting away with it. Brethren, there's nothing new. This is the whole message of the book. There's nothing new under the sun. Everything is vanity, and it always was. And only the restoration of a new Eden, the new heavens, the new earth, is going to undo this mess that we have under the sun. And how we long for that to come. George Milne writes, the Christians should esteem evening better than morning. For then there is one day less to come of sin, conflict, and temptation. One day the less between the soul and glory. Say, Christian, would you consent to live your days again? Would you bring back your thoughts, your words, your actions? Would you have self dug up from the grave of yesterday? All things to you are best when ended. Whatever there was of pain is gone. And when all is gone, Jesus is left. All joy, no sorrow, all peace, no temptation left in him. Is not the preacher right? Is the beginning not better than the end? So brethren, don't pine for the good old days when you were young and innocent, because you never were, and your future is infinitely better than the best of your past days. And here we are in the valley of life, and we're looking up, and we have pride, anger, nostalgia beckoning us, calling us, pick yourself up out of the valley, you do it, you can do it, you can have it all again, you can be young again. And they call us out of our despair. But brethren, you know what they're like? They're like ISIS. They're like ISIS seeking to deliver the Syrian people from the oppression of their former dictator. Don't follow pride, anger, nostalgia. Don't follow them. Instead, keep your eyes in the valley on the Good Shepherd. Even if His purpose for you is to take you through the valley, that you would remain in that valley the rest of your vain life under the sun, know that that's the only way that you're going to be safe and secure. Fourth point, verses 11 and 12. Seek wisdom. Seek wisdom. Even though wisdom is not perfect and the wise can be corrupted, nevertheless, under the sun, seek wisdom. And this is from Solomon. You know, he asked for one thing, wisdom. God gave him a lot more and he kind of blew the wisdom. He's still telling us here at the end of his life, seek wisdom. Look at verse 11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. What he's saying is, as money can to some extent protect you from hardship, even so, more so, wisdom can protect people from the hard realities of life. Wisdom won't deliver you from the valley, but it is an invaluable instrument to help you navigate through the valley. But wisdom surpasses money in value in that it says wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So pursue wisdom. If you lack wisdom, ask for it, right? Meditate, read, study the Word of God until that knowledge that you read becomes wisdom in how it works out and changes your life in the way you think and in the way you act. As Proverbs 8 says, take instruction instead of silver and knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. The preacher is now ready to conclude his sermon. And he does so in verses 13 and 14. Verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? We've already seen that the majority of our lives as Christians are going to be lived in the valley. Sparks fly upward. Why? Because we're following a good shepherd. Good shepherds walk through the valleys. In the valley, it's well watered, it's conducive for nourishment and growth, it's where the good shepherd spends most of his time, so we as his sheep will be there as well. At the same time, the valley is a place of danger and toils and snares. The valley, because it is under the sun, because it is on earth, is a crooked one. And we can't navigate it ourselves, that's why we need the good shepherd. It'd be nothing short of foolish, prideful arrogance to say that I could take a valley and straighten it out, a crooked valley and straighten it out. That I can straighten out what God made crooked. No man can do that. No man can raise a valley. At the end of the day, we have little choice of where we walk under the sun. God has ordained for man's life for trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. Where are you going to run from that? You know what? When you can change the laws of physics and you can make sparks not fly upward, then come to me and say, I have a solution for your trial problem. Welcome to reality, folks. Leopards don't change their spots. Crooked paths are not made straight. Bad trees don't produce good fruit. So now, in light of this, the preacher offers this final counsel in verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. God has dealt with us in mysterious ways, brethren. His ways are mysterious. We don't know why at times we prosper and why at times we suffer. As Qoheleth says, we may not. He says, we may not find out anything of what is to come after. Who can know what is to come? Who knows what providence awaits us in the future? Brethren, that keeps us humble, not knowing what is to come. It cuts the wings of our self-sufficiency and causes us to rely completely upon Him who holds the future. So he says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. Don't miss the fact that is a command. That is an imperative. In the day of prosperity, you don't have to think, you don't have to consider. In the day of prosperity, if God is blessing you at this moment, be joyful. It's a command. Rejoice in the Lord always, the New Testament says. You can, in fact, you must rejoice in the good things that God gives you in life. A Christian cannot be stoic. He must be of the greatest of rejoicers over the good things on earth. And brethren, do not doubt that every day God is giving you something to rejoice in. He would not command you to rejoice if He were not giving you something to rejoice in. And in that moment, rejoice. Don't consider, don't stop and think, should I rejoice or not? Rejoice. But, well, notice, in the day of adversity, what's the command? In the day of adversity, what do? Consider. Consider. Pay attention to. Pay attention. Consider. Adversity is not something, it doesn't say in the day of adversity, run away. It doesn't say in the day of adversity, speak a bunch of gobbledygook that to deny and hide as if the fact that that adversity doesn't really exist. Consider, think about, set your minds on, whatever it is, that awful doctor's report. Consider, think about it. Don't ignore it, like the prosperity preachers tell you. Don't worry about it, but think, process. The ugliest things in this life ought not to be ignored, but they are the means that God uses to teach us about life. So as you walk through the valley, consider, take time, think, take as much time as needed, grieve, mourn, ask questions, wrestle, come to terms, learn, grow in your adversity. Consider, consider, consider how you deserve that and worse. Consider that any moment free from hell is only because of God's mercy. Consider the goodness of God in the affliction, that He afflicts you and He chastens you to make you a partaker of His holiness, to treat you as sons. Don't give credit for that to the devil. Consider, consider the ever-present help that He is in times of trouble. Consider His grace and His presence. Consider how He supplies all your needs. He gives you food and clothing and lodging, and you don't deserve any of it. Brothers and sisters, consider your afflictions as light and momentary, that they're well ordered by a wise and loving God. Consider Jesus and consider His sufferings. Consider the eternal weight of glory that far outweighs the present temporary suffering. And do all this knowing that through the valley, God holds on to you and He maintains His purpose for you in the midst of it. Again, listen to George Milne. He writes, adversity and prosperity are divinely balanced against each other in unerring skill. In each, respectively, the due portions are precisely weighed so lovingly and wisely that none should say it might have been better done. God's ways are always just. His purposes are always wise and loving. How beautiful is His providence. How exquisite is His skill. You're being led through this valley by a very wise and skilled good shepherd. As you go through the valley, know that suffering is not an indication of hopelessness. That even in the valley, you remain more than a conqueror. Not despite your suffering, but in your suffering, you are more than a conqueror. God has made the one as well as the other. The day of adversity, the day of prosperity, and how wonderful it is to know that God has made both. Because really, you only deserve one. And when you get that prosperity in life, you're getting grace. Because we only deserve crooked paths. That's all we deserve in life is crooked paths. But God somehow weaves these crooked paths over and on each other to bring about His good purposes for you. And while you cannot make the crooked straight, isn't that exactly what God did in Christ? Did not God do just that in Christ? Of the coming of Christ, in Luke chapter 3, verse 5, it says, and I'll close with this, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. Amen.